Welcome. This is a sermon from Hope Community Church. We're glad you're here.
Well, good morning, church. I'm Kirk, but I think all of you know that. I'm glad to be here this morning. I'm excited I get to deliver the sermon today. And how about that choir, huh? They sounded pretty awesome, didn't they? That was great. Yeah. Good job, everybody. Okay, we are continuing our journey through the book of Acts, and we'll be in Acts chapter 16, a little bit into 17 by the end. And if you would like to follow in your Bible, I'd really encourage that. I'm going to have all the text up here, but it's always good to kind of be able to read it right there and go back and check on things. If you're going to use a Pew Bible, it's on page 925. Okay, let me read my title here for today, Evangelism. It may not be what you think it is. So I'm going to talk about evangelism. I obviously have a very specific topic I'm focused on today, and I'll come back to that and define evangelism in a little bit. Let me talk about my subtitle here, It May Not Be What You Think It Is. I think evangelism, in fact, I don't even know what you thought or felt when you heard that word, and I'm going to be talking about that today, but you may have felt a little bit of intimidation, fear, uncertainty, perhaps a little tension, a little anxiety, a little maybe even anger or off-putting. And, you know, there's a lot of thoughts about evangelism. It's a interesting and, I'll say, challenging topic. And so my title implies that there's probably some misconceptions about what evangelism is. And there's some reasons why the feelings I just mentioned are often felt. And so I want to talk about all that. I hope to dispel some of the misconceptions that we might have. Now, I didn't just pick this out of the air because I felt like this group needed to hear about evangelism. You know, we read through the Bible. We preach through the Bible, through the text, you know, very directly. And, you know, we typically go through a book in the Old Testament and then a book in the New and then back to the Old and New. But we're focused on the text and we let the Bible tell us, you know, what are the topics we really should be thinking about. And this is at the heart of what we're going to talk about today, this idea of evangelism, that is, what the text is going to share with us. In fact, right at the focal point of the text today in Acts, we're going to see this man, this jailer, get saved. And by that I mean that he's going to recognize that there are others that have this spiritual relationship with God that looks really good and really inviting, and he's going to recognize that he doesn't have that and that he needs that and that he wants that. And he's going to ask for that, and he's going to get that. He's going to get saved. And how does he get saved? Obviously, it's through Jesus Christ. And that's the only way one can be saved. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. And you know, Jesus, he came to this earth. He lived a perfect life, that is a sinless life. He voluntarily gave it up on the cross to pay for the sins of men and women, of course. By men, I mean everybody. And he then was buried in the ground after dying. He was resurrected, God's stamp of approval on what he did to pay for sins. And through belief in that, and this is what that jailer came to, belief in that message, that idea of what Jesus did, we are saved, and he was saved. And so that's at the heart of evangelism, and that is what we're going to focus on today. So before I move forward, I want to give you a little warning. I'm a teacher by profession, and I haven't been in a classroom in like 5 months. So you're in trouble. I'm going to just get kind of teachy a little bit today, but hopefully it'll be somewhat interesting and valuable to you. So let's start with a little etymology. Just that's the study of words and where they come from, the origin of words. And obviously the key word today is evangelize. So let's look at the idea of where this word evangelize comes from. There's a Greek word, and you probably know that the New Testament was written originally in Greek. And so everything we read about or read in the Bible, in the New Testament, in English, is translated from the Greek. And there's a word that shows up a lot in the New Testament, euangelion. And this word means good news, right? And so pretty much exclusively throughout the New Testament, when you see that word, if you're reading in Greek, euangelion, it means a specific news, a specific bit of news. And that's the good news of the message of Jesus Christ. What we know that I just described, how people are saved, how people come to know God and become part of God's family and get reconciled with God and have their sins forgiven. It's the good news about this, about the work of Jesus Christ that we see throughout the New Testament. And it's a pretty easy jump to see to modern English the word evangelize from euangelion. And evangelize is a verb, so it just means to share good news, right? It's doing something with and it's sharing that good news. Now, you might recognize that there's a related word, and you might even be thinking, well, you know, how's this word fit in gospel? Okay, because when we hear the word good news, we sometimes realize that we often see that written as gospel. Okay, well, let me just tell you where that came from. It came from this same Greek word, euangelion, but was then translated into Latin, translated into Old English, which is Godspell is the word in Old English, which just means good message, same thing. And then, of course, we shortened it for modern English to gospel. You might recognize that word Godspell or that name as the name of a Broadway play or perhaps a film. Those of us that were around in the 70s or maybe look back to some interesting 70s culture might recognize Godspell. Very popular play where they just modernize certain parables from the book of Matthew. Okay, so that is the idea of evangelize, okay? Sharing good news. And, you know, it sounds like a pretty almost inviting act to be involved in, to share good news. In fact, imagine you came in here today. Well, today doesn't work because we're in COVID season, but a day where we're doing lunch together downstairs. And when you come in, you know, you run into a friend and one of the first things they tell you is, hey, you hear what we're having for lunch today? All you can eat steak and lobster. And everybody's like, whoa, that sounds awesome. In fact, you are excited about that. Hopefully you like either steak or lobster, but maybe both. All you can eat. And so, you know, the next person you see, you're like, did you hear what we're having for lunch today? And you come to your pew and you're like, hey, guess what we're having for lunch today? Oh, I know. You know, isn't that exciting? That is awesome. Well, no one's going to have any problem sharing that good news. But now, imagine going up to someone that you don't know, that didn't even ask for any information from you, and telling them, hey, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to hell. That doesn't sound so much like good news. That sounds pretty intimidating to do that. Well, I made it sound like the worst case scenario. In fact, I would not recommend evangelizing using the words that I just used. You know, that's not probably the best way to go about doing that. There's other ways, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But still, the idea, that just kind of sounds like evangelism to a lot of us. And so it is intimidating. It is concerning. And yet, as Christians, we have this tension. You know, for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, for any length of time, you've probably heard in church something on the order of, you know, one of the callings of every Christian is to share the good news of Jesus Christ with everybody. In fact, you know, if you really sit down, you don't even have to sit down, you just take a second, and if you understand that news, you know that it's the most important news ever in the history of mankind, in the history of the world, and we want people that we care about to know this news and to accept it and to believe in Jesus. And so there's this tension because we feel like it could be intimidating to do that, and there are many people that don't even want to hear it, and yet at the same time, we're kind of told we should, and we know that it is really the most important news that we can share with anybody. So how do we resolve this tension? How do we resolve this conflict? And that's really what I want to talk about today, this idea of evangelism. So let me go to some scripture that talks about evangelizing or being an evangelist and just show you that, you know, this is a biblical concept. This is a biblical principle that Christians are to share this good news, to be evangelists, if you will. So I'll start in Ephesians and read this. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Well, this is in context. This is Paul writing to the church of Ephesus, and he's telling them that God has given you, the church, certain gifts. Gifts in the form of leaders, people who have these different skills. There's teachers, there's shepherds, there's the apostles that kind of started everything, and there's evangelists. And so, you know, as the body read this, you know, we kind of say, okay, well, wait a minute, isn't he talking about leaders that have been given to the church, these certain offices of leaders in the church? And yeah, I'm so glad that there are evangelists that can get this such important news out to the world. But, you know, most of us were like, I'm not a leader, so, you know, that's good. I'm glad that we've got evangelists that can do that. I don't really need to be the one to do that. And even as a leader, I happen to be an elder in the church here, and as a leader, I'm looking at this list and I'm going, yeah, I think God's gifted me to teach, and, you know, I love the body, and so shepherding and guiding and leading, I think, you know, that. But I'm going to put evangelist at the bottom of the list. I want God to give me these certain skills. You know, I don't know that I want to be the guy going out there and doing that in that scary way. And so, you know, we were a little bit off the hook. So let's go to another text here. This is Paul again writing to his protege, Timothy. And he says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And there it is again, suffering and being an evangelist, you know, side by side. It's kind of a tough concept for us to kind of really want to wrap our arms around and get involved in. But again, in context, we read this and we go, okay, Paul's writing specifically to Timothy as he asks Timothy to launch this church and to, you know, lead it, guide it, be the pastor of this church. There's going to be suffering involved. There's false teachers coming in. And so he's telling Timothy specifically. So again, we're a little bit off the hook because he's telling Timothy. But I'm not going to completely, as you might guess, let us off the hook. Well, I'm just going to ratchet this up one more notch. This is I'm going to next show you an image from a video. It actually showed up on my YouTube homepage as a suggested video I might be interested in watching. I haven't even watched it yet, but the image really captured my attention. Here's this tough guy sitting on the boardwalk at the beach wearing his t-shirt that says, "Teach children to worship Satan." And the video title is, "This should be an interesting evangelism encounter." So that's what I think a lot of us think evangelism is. You know, that's kind of the epitome of what makes most of us go, not for me. You know, I just don't think it's my role to walk up to this guy and say, you're going to hell, you know, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how to believe in Jesus. But I've really kind of exaggerated the point and shown you maybe worst case scenario. So let me just answer this question. Then is there a role for people to walk up to just about anybody, including this guy, and have a conversation about Jesus Christ and about what salvation is? And I say, absolutely, yes, there is a role for that. There are folks. In fact, we just looked at verses where you would think Timothy probably is one of the ones, and the leaders that Paul wrote about to the church of Ephesus that are evangelists there to do it, but they have certain giftings by God. They have certain skills and talents that God has given them specifically. And some of those gifts involve gentleness, respect, clarity and explanation, really good listeners, understanding where this person is coming from, know what information to share with this person at the time, not demanding everything. But the most important skill they have, these evangelists, called by God to be evangelists, is they recognize and they internalize that it's not their role to convert people, to convert this guy or to convert anybody else. It's not their role to make them a Christian. It's just their role to share the good news. That's it. And hopefully in a way that's engaging, interesting, maybe even influencing and persuading, but they know that it's their role. And if this person says thanks, but no thanks, they're not going to feel offended by that. They're not going to, you know, take that personally. They're going to understand that they're just fulfilling what God has called them to. And I propose that, as I've been kind of alluding to, that most of us are not called to that specific calling with those specific gifts. Now, some of you may be, and praise the Lord for that, and I'm so glad you're here in our church to be part of this, to, you know, how... That's one of the most important ways that people come to know Jesus. So that's really important. But I think most of us are somewhat off the hook, although, like I said, I'm not going to let y'all completely off the hook as we move forward, because I believe strongly that all of us are to be involved in evangelism. And I'm going to show you how that works a little bit more for us, the masses. We're not so massive today, but you get the idea. Okay, so I want to build that principle on one key set of verses here. This comes from Peter writing to the church. So before I read this, keep in mind, this is not to a specific individual or specific office about a specific office. This is to the church. This is to all of us as believers. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You see the difference? This is not describing a situation where we are going to someone who hasn't even asked, maybe he's not even interested. This is where a situation where someone has come to us and has an interest. It says that they ask you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Now, most people are not going to go up to you and say, hey, can you explain to me the reason for the hope that is in you? They're not going to say it like that. They're going to say something like, you know, why are you so happy all the time? Or, you know, I saw what you did for that little old lady. Or, you know, why are you so generous? Or, can you tell me about, I recognize you were reading your Bible. Can you tell me why? You know, these are the kind of things. And maybe it'd be even more subtle than that. Like, hey, that was a good job. You know, anything that kind of is going to bring out in you something that God is at work doing, something that God has already done in your life or is currently at work doing in your life. And then the opportunity is right there for us to evangelize. Again, not necessarily like, you know, going to the person who doesn't care, but this is just answering what someone has asked us. In fact, this word defense may be a little challenging to us. A lot of versions will call it answer, like, be prepared to give an answer. But the actual Greek word is apologia, and you probably heard it basically means to give a defense to an argument or give a defense, or more kind of, I think, palatable or and maybe more clearly is to explain something, to explain a principle or a concept or an argument very clearly. And from that word, that Greek word apologia, you've probably or perhaps heard the English words apologetics and apologists. Apologists are people who practice apologetics. These words have nothing to do with apologizing or saying I'm sorry. They simply go back to this word defense. They mean to be good at giving a defense or to be engaged in giving a defense. And some apologists, perhaps you've heard of, some modern ones that were just phenomenal. They both passed away. I want to name two people. Ravi Zacharias. He just died a month or two ago. Just incredible mind and ability to explain things clearly and to go deep and yet that we can still understand it. And another one that I really like is C.S. Lewis. He died in the 60s, but again, just, in fact, Ravi would quote C.S. Lewis frequently. And then, you know, this is not a modern issue, apologetics. You go back to St. Augustine back in, you know, 100 or 200 AD. You know, we're talking apologists throughout history. But these folks were incredibly gifted, or are incredible. There are many modern ones today that you can go on YouTube and listen to them. Very gifted in providing a defense or providing explanations. Now, when I say that Peter is challenging all of us to do this, I'm not saying that we need to have that level of intelligence or ability to explain or understand theology that deeply. In fact, someone says to you, you know, that was a really nice thing you did. Being an apologist or just defending or answering, you know, their inquiry at that point could be just saying something like, you know, God has gifted me so much. I'm so happy for the opportunity to be able to share that with somebody else. To me, that is simply pointing to God at work in your life, and that can lead to more conversation and more answers. Or maybe you say, you know, yeah, I read the Bible, and I've just found that it lines up perfectly with everything I experience in life. Or, you know, I've done a little bit of reading on the historical or literary evidence for the truth of the Bible, and it just rings true every time. You know, or God has just done so many good things in my life. Or when I pray, I see that the prayer is effective, that God is at work through my prayer. It's amazing. You know, these are the kinds of things that every one of us has the opportunity to be involved in evangelizing. These are the opportunities that come up. And so I want to give you 2 points from Peter's text here that I think are critical. He says being prepared. And he says to be prepared in 2 ways. The first involves us living our lives in a way that we end up with clear consciences. He talks about good behavior, being gentle, respectful, having Christ on our heart. When we're living that way, you know, just as a way of life, we're just living as the Holy Spirit, as believers, the Holy Spirit indwells us. And as we live out a life with the Holy Spirit operating through us and we being, you know, mindful of and obedient to the Holy Spirit's leading, that leads to us having lives that have clear consciences. And people see that. And when Peter writes about, you know, your enemies, the ones who revile you, being put to shame by your good behavior, what he means is they look at what you are and who you're how you're living and who you are, and they look at themselves and they say, you know, without saying anything, they say, you are living the way you're supposed to, and I'm not, you know, and they're feeling shame because of that. You know, it's not anything you're doing to them, or you're not, you know, responsible for their shame. They are. But the point is, you're just living in a way that is attractive to others. And that's something Peter is calling every one of us to. That's the first point of evangelism. That opens the door so often. You just be amazed. And I'm going to talk more about that. The second point is this idea of apologia, you know, being able to give a defense. How do you do that? Well, first of all, you have to know what you believe. So there's a responsibility here. Secondly, you have to know why you believe it. Because just saying what you believe, people, the first thing they're going to say is why. You know, again, you don't have to be Ravi Zacharias. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have too many answers. But you just got to be ready to give an answer. So knowing what you believe, knowing why you believe it, and then having thought through, what am I going to say when somebody says something to me? You know, how maybe I'm just going to say, I just thank the Lord. You know, maybe you just, that's where you're at. And that's great. And people would be like, wow, most people don't thank God, you know. So think about these two things. We're going to see them more as we move forward. And again, I didn't just pull this out of thin air. This is the heart of the text that we're going to be looking at today with regard to evangelism. So I want us to kind of move forward into the text with these two points in mind, that we're living lives. I'm just going to, you know, condense it down as Peter did to good behavior. Okay, this is not how we win God's approval. This is not how we get saved. This is how we look when the Holy Spirit's acting in our lives, working in our lives. And that's what other people are attracted to. And then we're ready to give an answer. Okay, so let's go into the text. I'm going to start with a map. I got this going well. I know that's hard to see. Don't worry about reading all the words and stuff. Just know that it's a map, you know. And there's a big blue part in the middle, and that's water, right? Well, that water is the Mediterranean Sea, and all these lands around the Mediterranean Sea are the setting, or the geography for where most of the New Testament and the book of Acts took place. And the last couple weeks, Krishna's been doing a great job of kind of giving us the scene here and the setting and talking about, a few weeks ago, Brad took us through the first missionary journey that Paul and his partner on that trip, Barnabas, took. It was a short journey compared to what we're looking at here. And then last week, Krishna got into the second missionary journey, and Paul's now with a different partner, Silas. And Krishna took us up through, you know, we'll look at that in just a minute, but they started in Antioch. So I've circled here Antioch. That's kind of the home base. It's a little north of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is at the heart of where the gospel began, where Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And then as Jesus told the apostles at the beginning of Acts, the gospel is going to spread. It's going to spread from Jerusalem to surrounding areas in Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And this is what Acts is all about, seeing that spread of the gospel. And so last week, Krishna took us through kind of the first part of this journey through Cilicia and Galatia and up through Mysia. They got to this city of Troas and they were called to Macedonia in a vision Paul had. And then they end up, at least up to last week, in Philippi. So the city of Philippi, it's an important city in the trade routes. And one of the key things that happened there that Krishna told us about was the this woman named Lydia, who sold purple goods. Perhaps you remember the purple. And sorry, I got this fly flying around me. And she probably was somewhat wealthy relative to her neighbors and all, had a reasonable sized house. And so she got saved, her household got saved, meeting with Paul, and then there probably is a house church starting there. So that kind of was the end of what happened last week. We're going to stay in Philippi for most of the message today. Sorry, this is really bugging me. And then at the very end of today, we'll see the team. I'll talk about who the team is in a minute. They'll move to, this guy's really throwing me off. They'll move to Thessalonica. All right. All right. If I just stop in the middle, this guy got to me, but hopefully not. Okay, so that's kind of the scene that we're going to look at. We're going to start in Philippi. So let's get into the text. I got a little outline. It shows that first thing we're going to see this team encounter this evil spirit. That's actually going to lead to Paul and Silas getting thrown in prison. But thankfully for the jailer, as I mentioned earlier, he gets saved as a result of them being there. Then they're only there one night and they get released. And then the team reconvenes and they're off to Thessalonica. So again, right at the heart of the text, what we're going to look at today is this jailer getting saved. And really, it's all about what happens, the circumstances around that, the evangelism that takes place, just like the kind of evangelism I just described for all of us to be involved in that we're going to focus on. So let's see this encounter with an evil spirit. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So this idea of we, it starts by saying as we were. Krishna explained this last week. The we includes obviously the writer, who is Luke. Luke was recording all this to put together in a book, and we call that Acts. Luke is also the author of the Gospel of Luke. It also included Paul, of course. He was kind of the key member, or the lead member of this missionary team that's making their way along, and his partner Silas. And along the way, in fact, last week Krishna taught us this, they had picked up this young man, Timothy. Timothy becomes a protege of Paul's, and Paul mentors him, and they're together for a long time. So it's at least those four people. Perhaps others have joined them at this point. And so they're going along, and they meet this slave girl, and she has this spirit of divination. Well, divination just means, as it says, fortune-telling, or, you know, telling things about people that they couldn't know themselves, perhaps using some kind of special talents or spirit or something like that. It says she had a spirit of divination. And that her owners, she was a slave, her owners would sell this talent she had. People would pay the owners for her to tell them certain things about themselves that they wanted to know. Well, I got to confess, I'm a real skeptic about this kind of stuff. You know, when I hear about these kind of things, I'm like, it's some trick or something, right? She can't really have this spirit of divination. In fact, my wife Patsy and I, we recently watched this TV series called The Mentalist. I don't know if you ever saw it, but this guy, he's got these really great powers of observation. Nothing divine, but these powers of observation. And throughout the series, he helps the police by picking up little clues and evidence and seeing things that nobody else was picking up. And he helps them solve all these crimes. But in his previous life to when the series so-called started, the character, he was a psychic, right? So he would sell his powers of psychic and he would tell people things about themselves and people would pay him all this money. But he himself admits that he was just a fraud. He just saw these things, he just observed things, and he was able to read people's facial expressions and such. And so throughout the series, he's got this tagline all the time. He's like, there's no such thing as psychics. There's no such thing as psychics. He's saying all. And I love hearing him say that because that's how I feel. I'm like, it's a fraud. You know, there's just people don't have this. This is real. This girl really had some kind of spirit that gave her the ability to see extra things. And we'll see that, you know, kind of evidenced in the text here. But if you go back to the Mosaic Law, the very beginning of the Bible, when the Hebrews were first kind of formed and hearing from God, he tells them, this stuff's real, but it's of Satan. It's of the devil. It's evil. Don't be involved in this. Don't pursue witches, mediums, fortune tellers. My people are to stay clear of all that. It's bad. It's of the devil. Now, these folks are Gentiles in Philippi for the most part, and so they don't care. They're getting involved. They're paying. They want to know this stuff, all right? So this is a real thing this girl has. Okay, and just moving on, she followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Of all the things she could be yelling at them, you know, it's like, this is pretty good. This is exactly who we are and what we're doing. I mean, I'm not going to feel too bad about this girl saying all this stuff. It's kind of the truth. But this is Paul we're dealing with, and Paul's kind of a particular guy. And so it turns out that she kept doing this for many days. And Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out that very hour. So this was a real thing because this spirit came out of her. And, you know, you might think the Bible should be very pure and very, you know, everything should be perfect and good. And this is what I love about the Bible. It's real. It's just real. Because Luke could have written, you know, kind of trying to sugarcoat. He could have said, and Paul, seeing the torment this poor girl was experiencing with this evil spirit in her, kindly exorcised this spirit out of her so that she would have relief, you know. But no, it's just real. It's like Paul got ticked off. He just was sick of hearing this girl yelling day in and day out, these people are from God, and you know, and he just cast the spirit out of her. Well, for the girl's sake, it's probably a really good thing because this spirit probably did torment her. She probably experienced a lot of suffering, a lot of anguish, a lot of grief having this evil spirit in her. We can see that she personally was not getting any gain from it. Her owners were getting all the money, and all it did probably was torment her. So she was, I'm going to just go out on a limb and say, she was very blessed to have this happen to her. That being said, there were some folks that were not happy about the spirit being, you know, exercised out of her, and it leads to Paul and Silas in prison. But when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Well, this is the pinnacle of hypocrisy right here. I mean, they were mad because their cash cow, their source of easy income, was now gone. And so they weren't getting all this coin. And so they come up with some, you know, sounding like justifiable excuse for why they dragged Paul and Silas to probably the mayor of Philippi, who then took them to the judges, the magistrates, and, you know, kind of wanted them punished. And that they use this excuse that they're saying about customs that we're not supposed to, as Roman citizens, we're not supposed to engage in these things. And what they're talking about is that, you know, Paul and his team were saying, this Messiah, this Savior, Jesus Christ, the one and only one that can save you, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is worthy of our worship. He is above all. And Romans are taught, King Caesar, you know, at this time it was Claudius. So Caesar is the king. Caesar is the one who deserves your praise and your worship and your honor, and there's nobody above him. So they probably could care less about Caesar as long as it wasn't harming them, but they didn't, you know, they were upset about losing this gain, so they dragged them in front of these magistrates, these judges. So talk about disturbing the city. It really wasn't Paul and his team, but look what happens next. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they really, you know, kind of roused everybody up, caused chaos. Paul, and probably just simply to calm the crowd down, the magistrates have Paul and Silas beaten and thrown into prison. And we see this phrase here, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Now I'm going to speculate a little bit and presume that the jailer's typical life is day in and day out. It's fairly routine, fairly mundane. Maybe Otis the drunk is come stumbling into prison and you know, they lock him in and he spends the night till he sobers up, or some guy got caught stealing bread or something and they put him in jail overnight. But it's pretty routine, I'm guessing. Because the text implies that something higher, something more is happening here. Because they ordered the jailer to keep them safely. Probably the magistrates rarely went to the jail, but they go and order this guy, keep them safely. And so this jailer's level of anxiety, his level of stress, because his level of responsibility has been ratcheted up much higher than normal. You know, they throw him into prison, but look what he does. He takes them, puts them into an inner prison, and basically shackles their feet to the floor. I mean, he doesn't probably know why, but he knows these guys are important for some reason. They want them locked down. And we don't really exactly know why that is, but you can see the jailer's kind of level of responsibility really increased here. All right, so they're in prison. They've just been beaten. You can imagine they're probably, you know, as low as you can get. You're probably just feeling they now can no longer walk about town, share the gospel like they're there to do. But no. Look what happens, and at least leads to the salvation of this jailer. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. So like I said, these guys were just beaten, thrown in prison, you know, unjustifiably. And yet they're just praising God. They're singing up at midnight, singing. People are hearing them. Probably the jailer was hearing them. Everybody's wondering probably, what's going on with these guys, man? They have joy. They got stripes down their back, and yet they're joyfully praising their God. Pretty amazing example. Pretty impressive example. Now remember, what led to this up to this point? Paul getting ticked off at this girl, calling after them day in and day out. And here they are in jail, and now this opportunity has arisen. Now, the doors are busted open, so they're free to just walk out and leave. Okay? But they don't. Now, God has just burst onto the scene in a big way, right? I mean, there's hardly anything as dramatic as not just an earthquake, but all the shackles coming off their arms and legs and all the prisoners being able to walk out if they want to. Now, God doesn't appear to us to act in this dramatic way this frequently in our lives today. In fact, we've talked extensively about the idea that this time in the history of the church is vitally important that God was doing some big, obvious things because there were very few believers in the world at that time. And you know, he was using these miracles to bring people, to attract people to ask the questions, want to know why you have the hope that you have. All right, but today it would appear that what God's doing is using the millions of believers he has in these ways. You know, not so dramatically perhaps, but much more broadly. But I would propose that there are many, many, many little earthquakes going on in each of our lives every day. Imagine you're at the grocery store and something happens that you just didn't see coming. Imagine you get a flat tire and someone's engaged in helping you. Or you get a text or a phone call. Or these kinds of things that just kind of bust into our daily lives, our day-to-day routine. We don't see them coming, but in many ways, this is the way God works. He brings people into our lives. He brings situations, circumstances. And this is what we're going to see happening in the jailer's life. Just all of a sudden, God is at work, and if we are, as I said earlier, the two things that we're prepared with, we are living our lives in a way that people are attracted to because we have clear consciences, and we are prepared. We've thought through what we believe and why, and we're ready to say, it's God at work. And you think Paul and Silas were ready? Well, clearly they were. They were singing praises to God at midnight. And so the doors have busted open. Now the jailer wakes up and sees that the prison doors are open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. So he fell asleep on the job. You know, remember how responsible I said he was feeling? And now he falls asleep on the job. Well, normally that was probably fine. You know, everybody's locked up. It's no big deal. Not in this case, right? God's at work. Something different is happening. And he wakes up, and when he sees the doors open, he figures they've all fled. And, you know, he might as well kill himself, he's thinking, because the next person I run into, probably my boss, is going to kill me anyway for letting these important people go. So he's ready to kill himself. And then Paul saves his life. Paul, the guy who was in jail, you know, unjustifiably, was beaten for no reason, he saves this man's life. And this jailer is just overcome with grace. He's just feeling like, I deserve to be dead right now. And right now, everything is not only fine in my life, it's okay. And I see these guys, man, they have something different about them. And I want to know what it is. I just don't deserve what I'm getting right now. And I want to know what it is. And I want that. And so he just kind of crumbles before them. It says he falls down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So it says here that he said, you know, what must I do to be saved? But I could see him also saying, what is it that you have? I want that. I need that. I want to be like you all. I want to have that thing. I see that you have some relationship with God, and it looks really good, and it's attractive to me. And I know I don't, and I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I'm lost, and I want what you have. And are they ready to give an answer for the hope? Absolutely. You know, this is Paul and Silas, of course. But we can be just as ready when someone says, hey, what's going on in your life? You know, just one word is all they had to use. They knew the key word, and that is believe, right? It's not about what we do. It's not about how bad or good this jailer is. It's about believe. And they tell him, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, this idea of you and your household, some controversy has, you know, risen out of that because people think maybe the text is telling us that if one person in a house or maybe the head person in the house is saved, then that covers everybody. But clearly, that's not the point here. We saw the same situation with Lydia and her household. The writer here is just saying that this provides an opportunity, a conduit, that when one hears about the gospel, one hears about Jesus, particularly, you know, someone who's a lead in the household, that it opens the doorway for everyone in the household to hear about it. But the scriptures are clear that our salvation is an individual belief, that we believe and then God, you know, saves us through that, not that somebody can be saved on behalf of other people. Well, it goes on to say that now Paul and Silas have an opportunity to actually speak the word of the Lord to them. In other words, he shares the whole message of Jesus, the whole good news about what Jesus did and who he is. And it leads to rejoicing for this man and his household. Then he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Probably his home was right next to, or perhaps even in the same building as the jailhouse, maybe upstairs. And so he takes them and they share the good news with his family. They're all baptized. They share a meal together and they rejoice. And it is a good thing. And again, notice what led to this? Paul getting ticked off about this girl. This little girl, or I don't know how young she was. She was old enough that people believed what she had to say. But the point is, it was just mundane. It was just living life, regular, just like all of us. And yet, these two guys were ready, as we very easily can be. So when someone says something to us, we just say, oh, it's just God in my, I just believe in God, you know, or take it further, the more they're interested. All right, so they probably went back to the jailhouse for till the next day, and then we get to see them get released. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. We don't know why. Maybe they felt they paid their dues, or maybe once they just wanted everything to settle down in the city, and they said, let them go. And it appears that the jailer here is fairly excited about the idea. You know, please go in peace. You know, I'm glad you only had to stay one night. But this is Paul we're dealing with, and nothing seems to go all that quite easily with Paul. And he believes in justice, right? So Paul says, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. You see, Roman citizens were entitled to a speedy and fair trial before any punishment. But the magistrates had just assumed, probably based on what they were wearing and what they were saying, that these guys were foreigners, and they never considered whether or not they might be Roman citizens. And had Paul sued, I don't know if that's the right term at the time, but taken this to higher authorities, these magistrates could have gotten in trouble for what they did to Roman citizens. And so Paul had a valid point, and in fact, these guys understood it, the leaders because they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So, you know, cool thing, Paul and Silas, they want to encourage, they want to build up. These guys have been beaten. They probably just want to get out of there, and yet they take the time to go visit the house church in Philippi. And we know later that Paul writes back to the church in Philippi. We read the letter of Philippians, which is probably the most joyful letter in the New Testament. And so this fledgling house church becomes a church and thrives. And I'm sure it's not completely unrelated to them going and visiting them before leaving Philippi. So the team's together again, and they're ready to leave, and they're going to head off to Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And Krishna did a good job of explaining to us how whenever Paul would go to a new city, he would look for a synagogue, and there he would go first and with his team. And there's two good reasons for that. Number one, Paul being Jewish, he kind of was a member of the society, of the group. He had the same heritage. And so he had a way in, a welcome to be able to have people to share with. And then what he had to share came right from the Old Testament, the Scriptures that they were studying. And Paul probably knew the Scriptures better than any of them, he being formerly a Pharisee. And so Paul could just take what they knew and already believed and had bought into and begin to show them who the Messiah was to be and how Jesus fully fulfilled that and had much, I'll call it success. Obviously, it's the Holy Spirit, God's role to make success, but he had a lot of people listening to him. In fact, that's what the text goes on to say, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And so he was very persuasive, and we see, it said three Sabbath days, so that's at least 2 weeks, and probably 3 weeks or more they were in Thessalonica. And so Paul was sharing in the synagogue, but had now spilled out into the streets to the Greeks, the non-Jewish people. And I love, Luke writes often about what I like to call the universality of the gospel. It's for everyone. No racism, no sexism. You see Jews and Greeks and men and women. He mentions all of them, that the gospel is inviting all to come to the saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I would call this evangelism in Thessalonica more traditional type. You know, kind of Paul just went in and said, "Okay, listen up, I'm talking to you." Probably didn't say that, but you get the idea. But that other situation with the jailer, that's more what I want us to embrace, that this idea of living our lives, normal daily lives, and yet looking for those, what I'll call little earthquakes, those disruptions in what's happening in our life. And then these encounters with people that we didn't see coming. Or maybe we did, and we've been praying ahead of time, and God's going to create that small earthquake in the conversation, or whatever it might be. But the point is, we're prepared two ways, right? And so let me summarize what we've covered today. Though evangelism may seem like an intimidating task of converting those with no interest, it is actually more about providing an answer to those who have some interest. And there's two ways we do that: by being prepared to answer with what we believe, and by living a life that yields a clear conscience. With that, I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll be finished.